As we continue our reading from Romans, Paul is thinking yet again about what it means to live as a living sacrifice in response to the mercies of God. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat. And one who does not eat must not criticise one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticise another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honour of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it. Yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the living and the dead. But you, why do you criticise your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will give praise to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer criticise one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it's wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. The man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that is not from a conviction is sin.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is great to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Welcome to our ongoing series through the book of Romans, which is this epic glimpse at God's amazing plans in the world and his spectacular love that is demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So how about we pray as we come to look at Romans chapter 14 and ask that God will be with us. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, the Bible, And we pray that we'd understand it tonight, that we'd hear it, we'd believe it, and we'd live by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite what the world thinks, and despite what we think sometimes, Christianity is about freedom. Jesus Christ came to set us free. Now, the world looks at us and thinks we're narrow-minded and we're limited and all the fun things in the world you're not allowed to do, and you just have to sit there kind of wearing socks and sandals and be boring for the rest of your life, and that Christianity restricts and the world liberates. But actually, Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. The world enslaves and Christianity, Christ, sets us free. In fact, that's what he said in John chapter 8, verse 31. He says, if you abide in my word, continue and remain in my word, then you truly are my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And remember, the Jews who were listening to him answered at this point kind of offended. They said, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. I love that. Because they've been enslaved to everyone, as far as I can tell, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Philistines and the Canaanites. And there's a battalion of Romans there with their swords behind them as they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But how can you say we will become free? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus says, that's why I came. That's why I was born. It's why I lived. It's why I will die. It's why I will rise. It's why I will reign for your freedom. And if you abide in my word, remain and continue in the message I am giving you, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth that you are slaves to sin and I am your rescuer, that will set you free. And Romans has picked up this theme. In Romans chapter 6, we saw that the old self has died, has been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, is that whole idea. But Romans 6 says we've died to sin, we died with Christ, and now we live and we have been set free. And that's the whole message of Romans 6. In Romans 8, we saw that therefore there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. To be a Christian is to know and to experience true freedom. And for those of you who are Christians here tonight, you know this in your life. You know the joy of freedom. Freedom from the judgment and the condemnation of God. Freedom from that oppressive knowledge that you will have to face God and give an account. Freedom from guilt and shame at all you have done, because Jesus has taken that burden from us on the cross. Freedom from slavery under wickedness and sin. Freedom from slavery of the fear of death, because we know we're going to live forever in Jesus. We're free. Christianity is about freedom because Jesus has set us free from sin and death and the evil one. Now, we love the idea of freedom, don't we? Freedom is a powerful idea. You see it in many movies. The idea that freedom isn't free, it comes at the cost of blood and sacrifice. Or you might remember the stirring speech in Braveheart, where William Wallace is there, you know, half blue. One of his buddies has got an arrow sticking out of his left butt cheek. You remember that scene? But then he gives this speech. He says, you've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? I fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Bah, let's go to battle, shall we? What a great speech. We love that stuff. And then they go get beaten by the English and die. But it's an inspiring speech, but the question is the same for us. What will you do with your freedom? Will you fight for the Lord? Will you stand firm in the face of a world that is not on our side?
in the face of the evil one who is at war against us? Will you live for the King? Because you may suffer. You may have an uncomfortable life. You may even die. Or you can run away and live a comfortable worldly life that is not freedom. What is the purpose of our freedom in Christ? What does true Christian freedom look like? Well, that's what we start to explore in Romans 14. Instinctively, I think when we come up with the idea of freedom, we think it means liberty to act how I like, to do what I want. In fact, freedom is do what I want to do, be what I want to be. Yeah, you know, isn't that freedom? Freedom means no constraints on me pursuing my desires, no one impinging on my rights. I really can do what I want whenever I want to. It's interesting, the Bible says that's not freedom. In fact, that's the opposite. Because why is it that you look at the world and you look at people doing what they want whenever they want to, and why is it that everything they do actually ends up being the opposite of what God wants? Every time. That's not freedom when you actually just do what the kingdom of darkness would have you do. But freedom, the Bible says, is actually found not in yourself, but in serving others. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's how Jesus saw freedom. Never has there been a freer man than Jesus. No one took his life from him. He freely gave it up. When it wasn't his time, the crowds had come for him. He just walks through them and says, "Ah, no, not now. Catch me later." He's completely free. And yet at every step of his life, his freedom is expressed in what? Being our servant. And this is what Romans 14 is about. Our freedom is expressed ultimately in serving our Christian brothers and sisters. So we see there at the start, in verse 1, anyone, except anyone who is weak in faith. But don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who doesn't eat, and one who doesn't eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. See, Paul is addressing a situation where one Christian understands the gospel makes him free to eat whatever food he wants, while another Christian is concerned for kind of uncleanness, and he's worried about the regulations of what food will affect his relationship with God and what food won't. And Paul even says he's someone with weak faith. They feel it would be wrong to eat certain foods, and so they eat only vegetables. And you may remember that that's okay, because in the book of Daniel, we know God's three mighty miracles. One, that Daniel is saved from the lion's den. That he's in the lion's den, hungry lions, and God saves him. Two, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fiery furnace. They're in the flames, and yet they live. And the third mightiest miracle of all is that four of them have to eat vegetarian for a few weeks, and they end up healthier and happier at the end of it. That's God's mightiest miracle in Daniel, that vegetarianism could possibly work. But Paul is saying it's not a matter of what you can do, or what you're happy to do, or what you feel free to do as Christians. It's actually about what will glorify God, and in fact, what's going to benefit my brother or my sister in Christ. What will encourage them? That's what should drive my actions, not, I can do this, get out of my way. So he says there in verse 19, we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. As we're thinking about our actions and our freedom, actually the principle ought to be what is going to bring peace and unity and encouragement. So when it comes to what foods you are or aren't allowed to eat, what freedom you have to enjoy whatever you want, there's actually a more important question than what I can do, what I'm free to do, what I'm allowed to do, what I want to do. Paul says, verse 13, let us decide, he says, that it's kind of no longer criticize, but instead decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. See, just because you're free to do it doesn't mean you should do it, because it might not be helpful for others. Well, verse 15, he says, if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy the one that Christ died for by what you eat. Your freedom must take others into account. Your freedom can sometimes be destructive to the faith of others. And so again, verse 20, you see it there. Don't tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it's wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. See, in the end there, Paul says there is a right answer to this. He's not saying, I don't know what's true, and you can make up your own truth. He says, no, there is a right answer to this in this matter that doesn't really matter. He says eating is not about eating. There are no unclean foods. Jesus had declared that in the gospel. God had shown that vision to Peter when he had the kind of the sheet that comes down from heaven filled with all the animals, and he says to Peter, eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten unclean food. And God says, who are you to call unclean what I have declared clean? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. The stronger brother is right. Eat the food. Drink. It's fine. Everything is indeed clean. So eat meat and enjoy it. Eat pork and bacon. Go for it. Eat raw steak if you want. Lion, dog, cockroach, eat whatever you want without thinking that spiritually it affects your relationship with God. It will affect your relationship with others as you're munching on a cockroach, but before God, you're free. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now, what Paul, I think, is saying here is that the New Testament is really clear on a whole category of things that are wrong and sinful. There's a whole bunch of things that the New Testament is really clear. Don't do that. No, never. That's wrong. That's sinful. There's a whole other category of things that in a sense is there's a freedom there. What you eat, what you wear, when you meet, all that kind of stuff. So there's freedom there. It's not right or wrong issue. But in that realm, don't do things that are going to cause each other to stumble. Don't do things that the one with weaker faith thinks, wow, that's wrong, and you flaunt it in front of them. Because you might say, but no, it's not wrong for me to do that. What makes it wrong for them is their conscience. Have a look at verse 23. It's not in itself wrong, but if they think it's wrong, then... So, verse 23, whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that's not from a conviction is sin. I like the Holman translation, but this verse they've made a mess of, because in the original, a conviction is actually the word faith. The opposite of doubt is not a conviction. It's if you have people who doubt, the rest of us, and then the really convinced people over here. No, the opposite of doubt is faith. You either doubt or you trust God. They're the two options. If he's eating not from faith, he's eating not, I trust God, I'm going to do this, but actually, in my heart, I think it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Then at that point, he sinned because in his heart, he said, I'm willing to ignore God. Even on something that, strictly speaking, isn't wrong, but if in his heart he thinks, whatever, God, I'm going to do it anyway, that's the problem, isn't it? Because anything not done in trust, in faith, is actually sin. Anything not done in relationship with God, anything not done trusting him, is in fact sin. So if it's wrong in their mind, then we don't want to cause them to stumble by what we eat or by what we wear. So don't think of your freedom as what you can do for yourself, but what will be good for your brother. See, actually, I don't even think Paul is saying here that we should voluntarily limit or restrict our freedom for the sake of others. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying that your freedom will be smaller as a Christian as you do what's loving and best for one another. Paul is saying that is freedom. As a Christian, you don't restrict your freedom when you serve and love them before yourself. Paul is saying that is true freedom, that you serve and love others before yourself. Because isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus, the one who is free, the one who freely lays down his life. That's what freedom in heaven will look like. Are we free to sin in heaven? No, God will have transformed us to only ever desire and do what is right every time, but that'll be freedom. Heaven will be billions of people from every tribe and nation and language and every colour and every race from all over the world whose passionate desire is to do what's best for each other. That's heaven. That's freedom. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do here. Not kind of limit your freedom just for a little bit because it's worth it. No, he says actually that is freedom. To love and to serve. The mind that is transformed by the knowledge of God, Romans 12, the truth that sets us free is that it is a privilege to be like Jesus and serve God's people. It's not slavery. We are free, free to love. And so as we sacrificially give our money to the gospel, as we sacrificially give our time to other people or our relationships or in our love and our care, that's not kind of me giving up on freedom, but I'll get a reward in the end. That is actually us at our freest. Freedom is being what you were designed to be. Freedom is doing what you were purposed to do, and who we're meant to be, and what we're meant to do is primarily to serve God and bring Him glory by serving and loving one another and building them up. And that's why Paul had started this letter back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, describing himself, Paul, a slave of Christ. He says, there's my joy, there's my freedom, there's my identity. I'm a slave, and I love it. I belong to Jesus. There I am. There's my identity, and there is my freedom. One of the prayers in the Anglican prayer book put it perfectly. And maybe we should bring this prayer back, but it said, it prayed to the Lord, in whose service is found perfect freedom. Do you remember that prayer? I can't remember the exact prayer off the top of my head, but it was praying to the Lord, in whose service is found perfect freedom. Serving you, doing what you want, is actually the freest I could possibly be. It's such a reversal of our normal thinking, isn't it? It's a different way of thinking. But Paul's already said it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you were called to freedom. You were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather be slaves of one another. There's freedom. You were set free. You were called to be free. Freedom isn't do what you want, because that's slavery to your desires and your flesh. Freedom is be slaves of one another. Isn't that the opposite of what the world says? Isn't that the opposite of what our instinct says? And this is why the Word of God, we have to abide in it for this truth to set us free. It's this transforming understanding of the gospel. So Paul simply says to this one who is misunderstood, they misunderstand the freedom of the gospel and the rightness and wrongness of food. He says, don't look down on them. Don't reject them. Don't divide over this issue. Don't quarrel over it. Accept him and welcome him and be unified with him. He might have a different view of Christian freedom with regards to food or days that you can or can't celebrate. But his faith is weak, says Paul, but he has faith. It's no excuse for you to pass judgment. And so a number of times in this passage, Paul says, on these issues of freedom, on the matters that don't matter, don't pass judgment. Verse 10, verse 13, verse 15, verse 21. Don't judge him, he is your brother. In fact, verse 13 is interesting in the original language because it literally says, therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, judge never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. Let us not cast judgment, don't make judgments on one another, but make this judgment. Never to put a stumbling block in front of one another. If you want to make a judgment, it should be to serve them. And the problem is our culture and our instinct. In fact, in Australia, I think we struggle with this one in particular, that one of the ways that we feel better about ourselves, we improve our self-esteem, is to observe that someone else is worse than us. We get quite a bit of satisfaction, don't we, from seeing people struggle with worse problems or worse sins. We compare ourselves to others, we rank ourselves, and we like being able to look around and feel satisfied, at least I'm not like them. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the two men who went to the temple to pray? The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee gets up and prays and says, "Thank you, God, that I'm awesome and I do all these good things and I'm fantastic. In fact, I'm not like that guy." And then the tax collector, he's up the back and he can't look up and he beats his chest and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "That's the man I love. That's the man who goes home right with God. Because he knows he's got nothing. And he trusts God's mercy. Where this guy thinks he's awesome because by comparison to others, and he misses the whole point." But in Australia, we have that problem, don't we, of putting other people down unintentionally, of putting people down intentionally in order to feel better about ourselves. Al Stewart says, it's like we play water polo. You know, water polo, it's kind of a ridiculous sport, but they spend most of their time just trying to stay afloat. But if you really want to get up to catch the ball, or you really want to get up to kind of get some height to shoot the ball, the best way to do it is push someone else down. And in our relationships, that's the kind of thing we do, isn't it? You want to get up, you want to feel better, you want to get ahead, you want to kind of stand out, just push someone else down. And we do it in relationships, we do it with humour. The tall poppy syndrome is really just a way of bringing other people down so we can feel okay. But Paul says, no, this is not how it is to be. This is not how relationships are to function. That's not the gospel. That's not Jesus. And so we should be, instead of water polo people, we need to be, I'm not sure that, you know, those army obstacle courses where you've got to climb up the net on some kind of ridiculously high thing, but stop at the top and then turn back and reach down and help the rest of us who are down the bottom. That's what we ought to be as Christians. Not thinking, how can I get ahead, but thinking, actually, maybe you should stand on my shoulders and then you can get up. Helping others, lifting others, not judging others. The Bible says there's actually a time in this category of right and wrong sin stuff when as Christians we do need to actually make a judgment on people, on whether they should be our leaders, whether they should be part of our church. There is a time in that category, right and wrong category, when we need to make a call. On this stuff, the matters that don't matter, he says, do not judge people on this stuff. And he gives us three reasons in this passage why we shouldn't judge in that dismissive, despising, look down kind of way. The first reason is there at the beginning in verse 3, because God has welcomed, has accepted this person. You are to accept him because God has. Don't reject and despise the one who's been welcomed and accepted by God. They're good enough for God, but God's got lower standards than you do. Really? Don't bring down or hinder the one who has been set free and saved by Jesus. Why would you reject someone who God accepts and welcomes? Their faith might be weak. They might not have really got the gospel in fullness yet. But don't look down on them and think, well, a true Christian is someone who's got all the answers. No, he trusts in Jesus. He's placed his faith in Jesus. He's welcome in the kingdom. And we're all alike under sin and deserve God's judgment and saved only by Jesus. So how could any of us look down on anyone when there's no one beneath us? When we're at the bottom. So God accepts him. Don't cast judgment. Second reason not to is because the Lord will uphold him and make him stand. There in verse 4. So who are you to criticize another's household slave? This person belongs to God. Why are you judging him? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Understand that your Christian brother is a servant and master of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is able to save him and make him stand. He might have a weak faith. He might be confused on the issue of food restrictions. He might be missing out on the awesomeness that is bacon. But the Lord will uphold him. Don't make him stumble when the Lord is at work to make him stand. And remember, we are not saved by eating whatever we like. We don't stand on the judgment day on the basis of our diet or our weekly schedule or what you wear or eating steak on Fridays. God saves those who trust in him. Even weak, insignificant ones. Because that's actually, in the end, all of us. So accept your brother or sister in Christ. Thirdly, remember thirdly, he says in verses 11 and 12, we must all answer to God. So when you start judging and looking down on Christian brothers and sisters because of matters such as these, matters that don't matter, you're kind of assuming a role that isn't yours. Now again, let me just point out, Paul is happy to call some Christians weaker in faith. He isn't saying, there is no answer to these questions, I don't care, do whatever you like. No, he's saying some are weak in their faith. But that's no excuse to dismiss them or despise them. Don't treat them as unworthy of you. Help them, strengthen them, lift them up. Because we're all going to stand together before the judgment seat of God. And that thought ought to make us pause and remember, hang on a second, who is really wearing the crown? Who is really on the throne? It's not me. Paul wants Christians to have in mind the bigger picture. So verse 8, he says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, not you. And so it kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Our discussions over vegetarianism or different foods or drinks or days into perspective. It's all kind of insignificant. Christ is the Lord of you, and he is the Lord of your Christian brother and sister. Christ died and returned to life to be your Lord and Saviour. And he died and he returned to life to be the Lord and Saviour of your brother and sister in Christ. That is the source and foundation of unity, not in the fact that we all look the same, or we do the same things, or we all have some similar religious practices or traditions. No, our unity isn't a decision on our part or a sociological phenomenon. Our unity is in the heavenly realms. Jesus, who lives in us by his Spirit, the living Lord, died and returned to life, purchased us by his blood. And so we are free. So if a Christian thinks it's wrong to eat meat, or thinks it's wrong to eat pork, or thinks it's wrong to play sport on Sunday, don't hinder them. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't flaunt your freedom in front of them by doing the very thing that they think is wrong. Don't grieve them or distress them. Worse, don't cause them to be tempted to do themselves the thing that they're convinced is wrong because they see you doing it and thinking that looks like fun, but then they feel guilty. If they think that Christians can't smoke, then don't light up in front of them just to prove a point. Smoking, whatever. Doesn't matter. Playing sport on Sunday, that's all right. I remember growing up absolutely convinced it was wrong for Christians to play sport on Sunday. Do you know why I was convinced of that? It wasn't a Bible passage. It was Chariots of Fire. I love that movie. But I just thought, okay, Christians, don't play sport on Sunday. And it's funny because we Christians, in a well-meaning way, took don't work on Saturday and turned it into don't play on Sunday. But the Bible doesn't say that. It's good to meet with other Christians. But what you do on Sunday, enjoy and rest and celebrate. What you eat, what you drink. But don't flaunt your freedom. Some brothers and sisters will struggle with alcohol. We need to be really careful with this, don't we? As you drink, as you go to the pub, as you include alcohol in your social gatherings, you need to consider, am I doing what my Christian brother or sister might believe to be inappropriate? They might be confused, but don't use your freedom just to do it anyway. And when I spoke about this morning, the question afterwards people had was, yeah, but how do you know if someone thinks those kind of things? That's an excellent question. That means you have to know them, doesn't it? And you think, why is it my responsibility to worry about my freedom if they're the one with a problem? Because they are your responsibility. So we need to know one another. We need to be open and upfront with one another. I don't drink alcohol, and I think it's good for you to ask me why. It's not wrong. Drink alcohol. Enjoy it. Drunkenness, the Bible is super duper clear. No, never, not an option. for drinking and enjoying alcohol, it's okay. But come and talk to me about why I don't drink, and that's a great discussion for us to have. I can talk to you about why you do drink, because that's an interesting question, isn't it? We're thinking, oh yeah, drinking, that's fine, but why do you drink? It's worth us having those conversations to know each other and think, actually, before I get to what can I, can't I do, I ought to be thinking, how do I serve you and see you get there on the last day? How do I make sure you're saved? Because that's what the kingdom's about. It's actually not about restrictions and rules and regulations and in and out and right and wrong and herbs and tents and little bits of food and stuff like that. It's actually about joy and peace and righteousness that comes from the Spirit. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let me finish with these verses. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, even though we were so insignificant. And not only insignificant in your eyes, but really sinful and rebellious. And yet thank you that you have treated us with real worth and value in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have this heart and this mind and this attitude and truth, that we would love others, irrespective of their social standing, irrespective of where we feel they are in any kind of ridiculous ranking. Father, we pray that we would be people of love and unity. Unity in the truth, in the gospel, in the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. And Father, we pray that you give us wisdom, so that in the practical, everyday things that we do as Christians, we would not be causing others to stumble or bringing them down or destroying those for whom Christ died. And we pray that you'd help us to follow Paul's example and do everything for your glory and for the salvation of others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.